Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be looking at a couple passages as we continue on in our study in the book of Luke. This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 10, if you'd go ahead and like to turn there. And let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you are to us. As we have come together this morning, we've already brought our hearts here for one reason, Lord, to honor you and worship you. Father God, you alone are our Savior. You are the one who could take away our sin and was willing to come and die in our stead and give us eternal life. We owe our whole lives to you. We were bought with a price. And Father God, we're just so thankful for your love. We're so thankful for the opportunity to come and fellowship together with other people who understand what it means to not be of the world and to love Jesus, to follow you and live for you. God, we thank you for the encouragement of prayer and communion and singing and fellowshipping and laughing and talking together. We thank you for the gift of the body and what it means for us to come freely to this place and share our love for you. And we just pray now that as we enter this time of just looking at your word, that, Lord, we would be as Mary. That, Lord, we would just be people that love to just be at your feet. That love to catch any word that might fall from your lips. That we might be people who just love to be near you. God, we pray you would just encourage us by your word. I thank you for this lesson, this beautiful message that you've given us in these passages today. We pray that by your spirit we might learn, be taught, and be fed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to be talking about religion. It's kind of interesting as we get these passages and how they're broken down to look at the different passages and kind of read them as a whole and go, okay, how do these things kind of tie together? Because sometimes you look and you're like, well, they're kind of different stories. I could maybe spend a whole message on each one because there's a lot of valuable stuff. But I enjoyed looking at it as a whole as I've been preparing and reading and asking God just to kind of show me and illuminate these passages to me. And the thing that I want us to think about this morning is the concept of religion. And when we think of religion, it means a lot of things. It holds a lot of different thoughts to us. And really, if we could summarize it, we would say that our religion is that set of beliefs that we hold to about God and the associated actions and behaviors, the things we do and don't do, and in other words, how we live in response to that set of beliefs that we have. So we would say that set of beliefs and the associated actions and behaviors make up our religion. When we think about religion, I'd like for us to think for a moment about every world religion. Every world religion, what is the common thread? And we're going to set aside our own biblical Christianity right now. So we'll say every other world religion. What's the common thread? It holds some concept of a God or a higher being, and then it carries this idea that we, by our actions and behaviors, can develop relationship, can secure a relationship, or better a relationship with that God or that higher power. So most world religions appeal to human pride, feeding man's belief that by some combination of being, doing, or becoming, that God can be pleased or satisfied, and we can work ourselves to a better place in God's sight. It carries the idea that our religion, the things that we do, enables us to have relationship with God. Get a world religions book. Break it down. There's a lot of different doctrines, a lot of different beliefs, but if you core everything else away, it will pare down to a system of works. You can work your way to God. And you know, there's something about our human heart. There's a reason why these religions are popular. We are prideful people. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? We don't want to be subject to God. We want to be our own God. There's something in the heart of man that says, I want to do it myself. I want to believe that I can be good, that I'm not bound by sin, that I'm not dead in my trespasses, that there's something quality in me. It's in our hearts, isn't it? It's not easy to say, I'm worthless. I'm dead. I'm helpless. And we want to do and accomplish. And so these religions appeal to the prideful heart of man. You can work it out. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're just like us in how they live out their faith. But what did they do? They removed the one key element. Jesus Christ is your salvation. He, if He is not God, He is not a Savior. He's just an example. And the best you can do is approach God by following His example. They've cut the grace of God and that one necessity, that uniqueness of the person of Christ, out of the way and made it a fallen system of works. Who would want that? Only biblical Christianity, the great story of the great Redeemer Christ, presents man as utterly helpless, not only to save himself, but to even add anything to the mix, to bring anything of value to the table. Our right standing before God comes only through a simple gift of grace received by faith. So the world says your religion will enable your relationship with God. Our biblical Christianity says that our relationship is given as a free gift. We have access to God only through the shed blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for us, we don't work and live out a religion, a set of behaviors, in order to gain favor and relationship with God. We have relationship given. And we live our lives then in response to the grace and the love of God that's been extended to us on our behalf through Christ. So, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Restored relationship. So, young people, why do we have all this Bible with all these rules? What about all the laws and the Ten Commandments and all the do's and all the don'ts? My mom and dad tell me I need to do this and I shouldn't do that. It seems like there is an awful lot of rules. Well, we know as we read the whole counsel of the Scripture that the law was not given ever to cause us to think that we could inspire to attain to those things. The law was given that we might feel the crushing weight of the holy standard of God, that we would be crushed by the reality of how holy He is and how perfect His standard is, and in our failure to be able to meet it, we would fall on our knees and recognize our helplessness and cry out to God for salvation that comes only through His gift. And in so doing, it would be God's heart that we would understand that which would be our proper soul response. Jesus taught, to whom much is forgiven, that one loves much. That we, in understanding our lost condition and understanding what God has done on our behalf, that our soul would well up with the truth and reality of having been set free and touched by the love of God. And because He first loved us, our natural response would be to just love Him in return. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, laying my life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that's my reasonable response to God. And that, in being loved by Him, His grace and His love might fill us and change us and transform us into the very heart and mind of Christ, and then we would live out in our lives the love of God to the world around us, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But sometimes, even though we have this great access to God, we can still lose sight of God, can't we? You ever feel like you're loving Jesus perfectly? You ever feel like you got this whole love your neighbor down and you're just oozing with love for the lost and your enemies and everybody, and it's just working and everything's perfect and there's no anxiety and there's great peace, there's no turmoil in your hearts, you really are just kicking it. You got it. You really understand what Jesus wants from you. Those moments are rare, aren't they? We're constantly battling with these ideals of the world and the world's standards creeping into our minds and tainting our thoughts and pulling us away from the simplicity that is in Christ, making it so much more complex. And the same pride that tempts these people that are following the dead with religions and systems of work, that same flesh is still alive in us. Oh, and how often I battle with my own pride and I hate it and despise it and I think, oh, if I could just be free from this flesh. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to be free from this struggling and striving, because we battle with our own pride. Even though we understand to be saved, we've got to humble ourselves and receive the gift of Christ, it seems like I keep raising myself back up. Let me be significant. Let me help you with this. Let me do my part. Let me feel good about what I'm doing. Let me have a little bit of share in this righteousness. And you know, we can just lose sight of the simplicity that's in Christ. And our lives become filled with this flurry of activity. Good activity. Well-intended activity. People that are religiously wrong don't know they're wrong. They really, really believe in what they're doing. They believe it's good for God. So they're active and they're busy, but they miss the heart of God. They miss the heart of God. We're going to look at two passages this morning, Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start with the second one first. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. My glasses. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we see the scene here that Jesus has traveled to Bethany, and he's been in a season of busy ministry. And I was thinking about this. This is one of those rare times where you see Jesus in relative solitude, not thronged about with crowds. And as we read through the different passages of this topic, we're not really sure. It seems that perhaps he sent his disciples on to minister elsewhere, and he really has a few minutes of R&R. Time with a family that welcomes him, that has treated him like family, who love him, and he's in a place of reclining. He's been busy and he's resting, and the scene is this, that there's meal preparation going on. Martha and Mary are the hostesses for Jesus. And they've planned a meal. They've planned to treat him as the guest of honor. And Martha has put in line certain plans, certain standards and expectations for this meal. And we don't know what's happened in the hours building up to this, how much work and preparation is already done. But at this point, Martha continues to work, toiling about, trying to finish all the details of the work that she started. And where's Mary? She's at Jesus' feet. We find Mary there often. It's where she always wants to be. She loves Jesus. And she just wants to be close to him. She loves sitting at his feet. It's the position that a student would take with their rabbi. Just being close to be able to hear the words that fall off of their teacher's lips. Learn and be nurtured and discipled, developed. And as Martha goes on with her work, we see that after a while she's toiling around. She keeps looking over and Mary's just sitting there and she's working and the work needs to be done. And after a while she starts to get frustrated. And the scripture tells us in the King James, it says that she was cumbered about with many things. And the idea is really one of she has loaded some burdens, took some heavy items and loaded them on her shoulders, and they are weighing her down. And she's dragging them around. And they're demanding her energy and her time and her effort, and they have distracted her from the other things that are going on. Things that are perhaps more important. Does that ring a tune in your life at all? In our lives? You know, sometimes we are driven by high standards and high demands. I remember when I was in college, the more pressure you put on me, the harder I would work. I was sort of driven by it. And when I was young and youthful, man, I could handle it. I could take these different pressures and it would be a positive influence. It was almost like a drug. You pile a little bit more on me and I'll work all the harder. But as I get older, I'm getting tired. And if I keep following the world's standards of what the world says I need to do and what I need to accomplish and what my house needs to look like and what car I need to drive and how much I need in my 401k and in my bank account, how much I plan for the future and how many activities my kids are involved in and what they're going to score on the SAT, and I load all these things on my shoulders and I'm weighted down with burden. I'm overwhelmed by the world's standards and the world's expectations of what life should look like. And I'm distracted. It's distracting me from that which is really most important. Listen, work and activity is not bad. And it's often necessary. We should be people of high standards. We should be the hardest working people at our jobs. Our lawn should look nice. Our houses should be well kept. We should be good stewards of the gifts that we've been given. Our kids should be obedient. They should be clean and well dressed. There are a lot of responsibilities. There are a lot of things that are important and necessary. But sometimes we cumber ourselves. We allow these standards and these pressures to come into our lives and weigh us down. And we have weighed down our shoulders and we're distracted from the stuff that is really most important. And we see in verse 40 that Martha becomes frustrated. And we talked about activity being well-intended. Listen, she goes right to Jesus. She doesn't go, "Hey Mary, come here. I got to talk to you." It's like my two boys fighting. They can work stuff out on their own, but sometimes when they go, "Mom," they're looking for intervention. And one of them's coming saying, "You're in trouble, I'm telling." And that's almost the picture here. Martha's just going straight to Jesus, straight to the authority. "Jesus, I'm working. Tell her to get her tail up and help." Right? She's frustrated. And the great thing about Jesus is that he knows everything. He knows not only what we see at face value in a situation, but he knows the heart and the intent of the individual. And don't you think if Mary was sitting there and she wasn't doing her share, Mary was given to idleness and maybe she was a busybody and just shirked the work and let everybody else do it while she just relaxed, that Jesus would have said so? "You know, Mary, she's right. You got to get up." But he didn't have a rebuke for Mary at all. And I bet Martha was surprised when Jesus turned his rebuke to her. And he said, "Martha, Martha, you are full of care. You are anxious and you're troubled about many things." He turns his rebuke to her. "Martha, you're running around. You've piled all these expectations. You're trying to do and accomplish all of this stuff and you're anxious. You're ripped between that which you want to do and that which you've placed upon yourself to need to do. And it's tearing your affinity." And the idea of troubled is one of turbulence, like turbulent water. You're not at peace. You're not at rest with this. This is tearing you up. The high standards and busyness that drive us often turn on us. At some point, they usually catch up and we find ourselves overwhelmed. riddled by anxiety and lacking peace? Do you ever find yourself in the midst of doing something for God, and all of a sudden you're not joyful about it? You're anxious about it, and it's churning, and you're just like, why am I doing that? I should be joyous in serving the Lord, but I'm beaten down by anxiety or turbulence. And then Jesus says to her, you're troubled and careful about these things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This is a beautiful passage. I've torn it up and sort of consumed it a little bit over the last couple of weeks, more than I have in the past, and it seems to give the idea that Jesus is saying to Martha, only one thing is needful. And I think he's talking to her about her work and the meal that she's preparing, but then he uses the same kind of language about a meal to transition over to Mary. And he says, you're working hard, you're trying to prepare this beautiful feast, but really only one thing was needed. It would have been very adequate for us to feed our physical needs for sustenance with one dish. Make some rice. Throw a frozen pizza in the oven. Keep it simple, and let's eat and feed our flesh needs and then focus on that which is more important, like Mary's doing. You see, I, Jesus would say, am the bread of life. She's chosen the better, more beneficial, more filling portion is the kind of terminology that he uses. So in other words, this meal, it'll satisfy us for a minute and then it'll be gone. But if you had just kept it simple, you could have come in here and sat at my feet. You could have partaken of the bread of life, and you could have taken this better portion, that which is more important, and it would have satisfied you much more deeply. It would last. Isn't it a beautiful, just simple passage? It's wonderful. Jesus basically says, keep life simple. Keep life simple. Don't allow the world's standards and pace to tempt our prideful, accomplishment-driven flesh to weigh ourselves down with burdens which distract us from that which is most important. It's a long sentence. I'm going to read it again. Let us not let the world's standards and pace tempt our prideful, accomplishment-driven flesh to weigh ourselves down with burdens which distract us from that which is most important, the simplicity of Christ. Let us take that and apply it for our own different situations. But for young people, maybe getting ready to get married or newly married, you want to buy a home, you realize that if you go, okay, we're both working, we both have a salary, and we've got this much money to spend on a house, and we're going to get this big of a house because that's what we can afford. And you both love your careers and you love your work. Well, 5, 7, 8 years down the road, you've got a kid or maybe 2 kids, and you're going, you know, the wife's starting to think, I don't love my career anymore. It's a hassle to me. I love my children. I want to pour into them. I want to nurture them. And you go, oh, wait, I can't. We bought this house and we can't afford to go without my salary. Keep it simple. Live simply. We don't have to keep up with the Joneses. And in relation to our kids, feed your kids, build their character, build their hearts, but don't buy into that thought that they have to be involved in 16 different things so that they can be suburban super kids and you can be suburban super mom. Free yourself from that burden. Kids have been growing up for generations and generations on simplicity, the love of their parents, a safe environment, a good home. And the world will drive us to say, well, they got to be math experts and science wizards, and they got to know 5 languages and play 2 instruments and 4 sports and so on and so forth, and we'll drive ourselves crazy. Keep life simple. Our simplicity, our sustenance, all that is very important to us is finished and accomplished in Jesus. Amen. And stay near to Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the portion that lasts. A grand meal with all the trappings is quickly gone, but the bread of life endures forever. Religious toil without relationship will quickly grow empty. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 2. So, and I think it's important to know that this can happen in the individual heart, but this movement of frenetic activity can happen in the church, where the church thinks they're doing God's bidding, but they miss the heart of God. It happens in us individually. It happens in religious movements. It happens in churches. And we need to guard ourselves from this busyness. And we need to do as we do every Sunday morning, pull ourselves back and remember the person of Christ. Just sit at his feet and take in the bread of life and remember who he is. He said to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, how you can't bear with them that are evil. You've tried them which say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. You have borne, you have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored. You have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. Just a little minor thing. Just standing on the word, standing on truth, a lot of toil, a lot of work, but you've lost the love that you had at first. We understand that if we focus and nurture our relationship with Jesus, it will drive a healthy religion. Love him like Mary with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second passage in Luke chapter 10 is another familiar one. The story of the Good Samaritan. Starting at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, You've answered right. Do this, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and when he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do likewise. So we see this lawyer come to Jesus at a time during Jesus' public ministry. This man is in the crowd. And we don't really know the intentions of this man's heart. There were certainly people who had heard of this Messiah and heard this teaching with authority and were truly, genuinely interested to see, is this possibly the Messiah? Or I want to hear the teaching of this individual. And then there were some in the crowds who were trying to cause Jesus to fall, to show some conflict in his doctrine or theology where he would offend one group against another. And so we're not sure what the depth of this man's intentions are, but we know the scripture tells us that he was trying to tempt or test Jesus. It was common for these lawyers, this student of the law, the lawyer in that day was very similar to our lawyers of today. They studied the Old Testament law, theology. Our lawyers today study state law, common law, and they're learning how to defend, what the law says, what it means, what are the loopholes, what are the innuendos, and so on and so forth, so that they can defend and make decisions about certain matters and disputes. That's what this man did. He knew the law inside and out. He was an expert in the law. And he probably would have associated himself with the religious elite of the day. Being committed to the Word of God and knowing the Word of God, he would have rubbed elbows with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the religious people of the day. And we find him asking Jesus what would have been a common question of debate. they often came together and they discussed, what do you think about the law? We do that sometimes. What do you think about this passage? What do you think this means? And we talk about it, and we debate it, and we dig into those things. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the question back to him. Well, what does the law say? How do you read it in the law? And he refers to the passage in Deuteronomy where God says the commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the man answered his own question. And Jesus said, that's correct. Do this, and you shall live. Now, is Jesus teaching work salvation? No, we know he's not. We know that he would refer to this passage later and say that these two commandments are the fulfillment of the entire law. And we know that if a person could keep every regulation of the law perfectly, he would be fit for eternal life. But the scripture teaches that there's none righteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus isn't teaching works salvation. He's simply stating a true fact. That's a good answer. If you would keep these two commandments perfectly, you would enter the kingdom. So the man takes this question, this debate question, a little bit further, and it's certainly a question that arose among the religious people during that time. So in trying to justify himself, he's wanting to understand his own heart and understand how he's interpreted the law and specifically what it means. What does Jesus say about this loving your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? A common topic of debate. And in asking that question, he shows the difference between God's holy standard and man's religion. Because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we know what he means, that we should love everyone, every soul, every life, even our enemies. But the debate of that day was, what does it mean to love my neighbor? It certainly means that I love people like me. I could love my fellow Jews, but what about those Samaritan half-breeds? Do I have to love them? What about the Gentiles who are dogs? Am I supposed to love them? What about that sin-tainted leper who's dying over in the field over there? Am I supposed to love him? Certainly not. You see how they started to wash out the holy standard of God and make it more palatable so that they could try to attain to it. So he was trying to figure out, just what does it mean, my neighbor, so I can check myself and see whether I've really kept the commandment or not. And Jesus answers with a story. And it's a familiar story. We see, first of all, in verse 30, that this man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. We live in a hard world that no longer values life, no longer values the sanctity of a human soul. And people are out to get what they can get, and they'll step on anybody or hurt anybody or abuse anybody who gets in their way. We live in a world where these mass genocides are common, where abortion, the taking the life of a child, is an acceptable thing. 9,000 abortions likely by statistic this weekend. Murder on the rise. Violent crimes on the rise. Suicide. That concept that life no longer has value is up 60% in the last 40 years. It's the number 3 cause of death for young people. It's a hard world that we live in. And it's a broken world. And this man has fell subject to it. He's been beaten. He's been disrobed. He's left for dead. He's bloody and battered, lying in a ditch. And that's happening all around us. But there's hope on the horizon. Look down the road. Praise the Lord. A couple religious guys are coming. God's representatives to the nation Israel. A priest in the distance. I mean, this is God's mediator between the nation Israel and God himself. Oh, help is on the way. But the priest comes down the road and he looks and he sees the man in the ditch and he averts his eyes. He crosses to the other side of the road and he passes by. Oh, wait, well, there's a Levite. Surely the Levite will help. I mean, that's the tribe who's set apart to take care of the religious details of temple worship and to support the priesthood. I mean, this guy's got to be willing to come and help. And he comes and he sees the man in the ditch and he averts his eyes and he passes by. See, these religious people had lost sight of the heart of God. They took their high position, this place of privilege to have access to God, to be God's chosen men, and they abused it. They used it for their own good, for their own agenda, for their own self-protection. I'm not going across the road. I'm not going to bloody my hands. I don't have time. I'm an important person. If I bloody myself or he dies, I become ceremonially unclean and I won't be able to carry out my religious duties and be the icon that people expect me to be. That's somebody else's work. That's somebody else's. Somebody else will take care of it. Are our hearts vulnerable to becoming proud, isolating in this place of privilege that we've been given, building ourselves into an ivory tower, so to speak, the Christian bubble, where it's safe and it's comfortable, and life is clean and tidy, and we feel pretty good about our religion? Jesus is showing this as an example of what must not happen to us. And we see a Samaritan coming down the road. And the Samaritan walks upon the scene. And it's important to note that this Jew in the ditch would not love this Samaritan. He would call him less than a dog. Samaritans were intermarried with the Assyrians. They were half-breeds. And the Jews would call them, and they hated them. They thought they were dirty and defiled. They defiled the nation Israel. But it's this man, this Samaritan, who comes. All ethnicity aside, all religious background aside, all education aside, and he just simply looks and he sees this man in the ditch. And he's overwhelmed with his need. It says he's moved with compassion. He has pity on him. And that's a good thing, but it's not enough. Sometimes we hear about things and they move our hearts, but they don't move our feet to action. This man looks and he's moved with compassion and he acts upon that. He's driven to move himself across the road and go into the ditch, and then we see what he does. He starts ministering to this guy's needs. He uses his own valuable resources, probably shreds one of his own pieces of clothing to make bandages to bind the wounds. He uses his own wine and his own oil and pours it on and gently washes and anoints this man's wounds for healing. That's good, right? Maybe he'll be okay. No, he goes into the ditch and he scoops the man up out of the ditch. Maybe getting blood all over his own clothes or all over his own body. He gets this man's dirt and the dirt of the ditch all over him, and he picks him up and he brings him over and he puts him on his donkey. And he walks alongside that donkey and makes sure that man is safe and comfortable and has enough water, and he continues to care for him. And they go to town and he gets a room at the inn, continues to minister to his needs, cares for him overnight. The next day he has to leave. And he pays for the man's stay, and he tells the innkeeper, listen, just take care of him. Whatever you have to spend to make sure that he's okay, I'll pay you back for it. See how he got invested? How he looked and he was moved with compassion? He saw that soul battered and beaten and lying in the ditch, and he had to do something. He couldn't just turn his eyes away. He had to help. And so he moved in and he used his own resources and he nurtured this man and he loved him back to health and wholeness. It's a picture of the heart of God. We see ourselves sometimes as the Samaritan, but you know, we are the battered man lying in the ditch. Bloody, beaten up by the world, beaten up by sin, more than half dead, dead in our trespasses. And Jesus Christ left heaven. And he spanned the road, he spanned the great gap, if you will, between heaven and earth, and he wrapped himself in human flesh. And he came across to our turf, to our territory, and he reached in. When we didn't love him, when we might have despised him and hated him, and he ministered to our needs. He poured on the oil and wine. He poured on the anointing and gave us the care and invested deeply in us that he might bring to us wholeness and healing. What a great God. And so Jesus turns to the Samaritan and he says, which one loved his neighbor? And it was an obvious answer. The Samaritan loved his neighbor. And Jesus tells the man, that's my standard. Not all this religious stuff, not all this self-importance, not all this self-protection, but going across the ditch, seeing the needs of people, understanding that I have loved you, I've made you whole, I've made you complete, and I didn't save you to pull you away from the ditch so that you could turn your eyes away from it and walk away from it. I saved you so that you would go back across the road. You would use the ministry and the comfort that's been given for you to comfort others, to minister to their needs. Our pride will drive us to self-protect and to build ourselves in the tower, but God's heart will drive us across the road. James 1:27 tells us the pure and undefiled religion is this, that you care for orphans and widows in their affliction, and that you keep yourself undefiled from the world. We've seen that in a sense in a summary this morning. With Mary, don't allow ourselves to be infiltrated with these standards of religion and works and what we have to do for God. Let's keep ourselves simply focused on the beauty that's in Christ. He's done it all for us. Let's bask in the opportunity that we have to have relationship with Him. Sit at His feet. Let Him be God. Eat of the bread of life. And in so nurturing that relationship, He will work in us and inspire us to do that which is most important for Him. And as we take of the bread of life and we learn His heart, His mind, and we're loved by Him, He will inspire us to be the kind of people that are willing to cross the road and show His love and mercy to a lost and needy world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this picture and this reminder of how You've loved us. Father God, we were all needy and helpless. We had no way to save ourselves. And You came and You loved us despite ourselves. You went to great lengths. You invested great time and energy and effort, even setting aside Your own glory to come and be like us. And Father God, we're so thankful. God, forgive us when we get so busy. Forgive us when we become so prideful and we lose sight of that which is most important and we begin to function in ways that don't really make You look good, don't really demonstrate Your heart. But it is our desire, Lord, to let You love us and to love You in return and allow You to change us and allow You to have Your way in our hearts that we might be vessels of Your love to a lost and dying world. Father God, I pray wherever each of us is at in our hearts that we might be willing to pray, God, just build Your heart in me. Grow Your heart in me. Help me to see as You see. If there are errors in the things we're doing, show them to us and make our heart and our religion, the way we live out what we know to be true about You, make it more pure. That we might glorify You. We might see You move and work on the earth. That we might be a part of Your work, ambassadors for You. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name.